My name is Brian Sorgen Fry. I'm the campus minister here. If this is your first time or second time, we hope you do find RUF a safe place, no matter where you are, to explore the truth claims of the Bible. And we are doing that this semester by going through the book of Leviticus. We're admitting that Leviticus can be incredibly confusing. It can be offensive sometimes. But what we're trying to keep before us every week is that Leviticus' big theme is that God wants to be near His people. He wants to be close to you. But if God, who is holy and pure and uncompromising in His holiness, which is what we're going to talk about tonight, that means if He wants to come near us, there are all these barriers and obstacles, namely my sin. But what Leviticus shows you is that God is so gracious and so good, He will do whatever it takes to overcome every obstacle that's in His path to be near you. That's who He is. So we're going to read portions of Leviticus 12, 13, and 15. I'm just going to tell you, if you haven't been disturbed by Leviticus so far tonight, like if you ever do a Bible reading plan and you read through Leviticus, this is where you stop. Because we're going to put on our big boy pants, we're going to make it through, okay? I mean, it's going to be words like menstrual cycles, semen, bloody discharges, that's what's coming, okay? It's God's Word. We're going to read it. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. You tell us that it is living and active. And so even if we can't make sense of why we need to hear from Leviticus, we want to trust You. So would You make sense of the confusion? Would You confront us most of all with the beauty of the God who became flesh to make us clean in Jesus. Help us to see that. In Your Son's name I pray. Amen. All right, here is Leviticus 12, starting verse 1 on your handout. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then shall she continue for 33 days, and the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of your purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law of her who bears a child, either male or female." Now skipping to chapter 13, verse 1 through 8. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons the priest, and the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. If the hair in the diseased area is turned white and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease, and when the priest has examined him, he shall announce him unclean." Skip on down. It's going to keep detailing different aspects of the skin disease. Verse 45. "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.'" Then Leviticus 15, 31 through 32. "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in the midst, that is in their midst. This is the law for him who has a discharge, and for him who has an emission of semen, becoming unclean thereby." All right, Timothy says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and used for teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Even Leviticus, that means. So let's give it a shot. We made it through that. So, all right, here's what I'm thinking about. In 1979, there's this great, massive, decade-long project that began that was the restoration of the Sistine Chapel. I would assume, most likely you're familiar with at least what the Sistine Chapel is. It is what some people consider the pinnacle artwork of kind of Western art, Michelangelo. And in 1979, they decided,
we are going to meticulously restore this thing as best we can to its original glory. And so, for really 13 years, they went inch by inch, took a picture of actually every inch. They wiped away any grime that had built over. They took away any previous efforts at restoration that had actually defaced it. They brightened its things. They were utterly committed to restoring the integrity and beauty of the original thing that they spent untold amounts of hours and money and time. Why? Because it's beautiful and they loved it. And there's an uncompromising commitment to the purity and integrity and beauty of this artwork. That's what deep love and respect of something does. The Levitical laws that we just read, and we only read, like a 20th of them, I want you to consider that it actually tells us something beautiful about God. That He is holy, that He is pure, that He is beauty, and He's life itself. And therefore, He has an uncompromising commitment to the perfect and complete restoration of that which He loves, which is His world that He made and His people that He loves. God will not compromise. He will accept nothing less than utter perfection and holiness. Because that's how much He loves this world and His people. He will not let His glory be diminished. He will not let the beauty be diminished. Everything has to be right. And the clean law shows God's commitment to absolute and utter restoration, and He will not compromise because He is purely good. And if He's purely good, He is uncompromising towards evil and sin. And if God is life, then He's uncompromising towards death. Does that make sense? He has to be. Thus, these clean laws. So what are they? We have four chapters of tedious and honestly kind of embarrassing detail describing what makes a person or an object clean or unclean. I need to say this again. We talked about it last week. There's a chance you weren't here. Probably you don't remember. I don't remember what I said last week. But it began with food laws when things are declared clean and unclean. And this is what you got to remember. Clean and unclean are not moral judgments of something. So to be clean does not mean righteous, and to be unclean does not equate something with an evil act. Okay? All clean and unclean means is a status that's saying this is out of place. This is inappropriate. This is not the way things are supposed to be. It's a consequence of this world being broken. So it's just a category saying what is appropriate or fit for the presence of an uncompromising, holy, and life-giving God, and what is not. And so when Leviticus declares something clean or unclean, God is setting up this visible, concrete system that is constantly communicating in your everyday life, from things that you eat to things that have happened to you. It's communicating that there are all kinds of things that make you, and even houses and objects, as weird as that sound, unfit for the uncompromising beauty and holiness and goodness of God. There are things that they're only appropriate for that. And so uncleanness just says this is out of sync with the way things are supposed to be, okay? So what are the things that make a person or object unfit? And you're going to have to hang with me. This is a longer explanation than usual, I know. What is unfit for the presence of this God? It's very much connected to last week. Everything that's listed has something to do with death or with the diminishment of life. Because what God keeps communicating in this, He says, I'm a God who is uncompromising in the fact that I'm life and I'm abundant life. So anything that diminishes life, anything that creates disorder, anything that takes away life, it's not fit for my presence. Because I have an uncompromising commitment to life. And so, if you walk through if you're going to do some reading tonight that'll put you to sleep, read chapters 12 through 15. Here's what you find. Chapter 12 is this detailed instructions that we read of how childbirth makes a woman unclean. And granted, that seems offensive. Why would childbirth, this wonderful act of bringing a new human being into the world, why is that inappropriate? It's not. That's not what it's saying. It doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible, which is very pro-procreation. God loves life. He's the creator of it. But the text doesn't say it either. Look at verse 7. This is the key. What brings the status of unclean is not the fact that you had a child. It's the flow of blood after childbirth, right? That's what it says. Because Leviticus 17:11, here's what you'll discover. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The big principle in Leviticus that actually was true in all ancient Near Eastern culture and still kind of true today is that blood is symbolic for life. Blood is the life. And so when blood leaves the body, it's inappropriate. It's symptomatic of life being lost. And so it's always associated with corruption and death. Does that make sense? So why then, and if you didn't pick this up, you aren't listening because this seems extremely offensive. Why does a female child make a mother unclean twice as long as a male child? Is there something like more inappropriate about a woman? No. The Bible actually has equality of man and woman, and actually Leviticus itself, every other law that has to do with impurity and discharge, it treats men and women exactly the same. So it can't be that. And so, I'll be honest, I don't completely know. Here's what the best scholars think. They think that, okay, this whole principle of life leaving your body, when you have a female, you are bringing another person into this world that bears life. Right? A female is the bearer of life. And that female also, I'm telling you, we're going to say a lot of things that are horrible, also has within it a loss of blood, a menstrual cycle that will come. And therefore, she carries within her another form of life that's going. And so the mom is somehow a part of that, so there's double purity that's happening. That's my best shot of it. I think ultimately we don't know. But it can't be unequal because the rest of the Bible doesn't teach that. Chapter 13 talks about skin diseases and how a priest is to identify it. The skin disease is called leprosy here, but really that's just a general term for all kinds of visible skin diseases. Why skin diseases? Because skin diseases in particular is something that you can see that disrupts the order of the way things are supposed to be. It disrupts the life of your skin. And so any kind of disease is your body not functioning right. It's decay. It has the smell of death. It's a visible breakdown. And God says, not appropriate. I'm the God of life. Chapter 14 is actually this giant celebration that happens if you become clean. Chapter 15 talks about bodily discharges that makes a person unclean. Again, you're like, what in the world? What can how can a woman's period or a man's emission of semen, as the text puts it, I'm only saying what the text says, how is that unclean? Because sex is not dirty in the Bible. God created it. But again, a period is blood being lost, which is life going out of you. It is screaming, this is not the way things are supposed to be. And semen leaving the body, again, you're probably following this. Semen is called the seed in the Bible. It's the beginning of life for the male. If that leaves your body, life is diminishing. And so, as crazy as all that might sound, we do this big flyover of the chapters, and you're probably thankful we did a flyover and didn't do all the painstaking details. But what God is saying is blood flowing after birth, these discharges, disease, mold, any form of decay, anything that communicates life is being diminished. God sets up a system that says, that's not me. That's not what I'm about. Because I'm an uncompromising God of life. And death is always the enemy. Anything that takes away life, anything that disrupts, anything that decays is against God. And so God is setting up this system that drives that home because he loves life too much. God loves life too much to be okay with death, to be okay with anything that destroys the stuff that he loves. And so he's saying anything that has the imprint of death cannot come into my presence. So why does he do this? My friend Britton Wood, who helped me with a lot of this is what he said. He said, this is one of the many ways that you see that the God of this universe is a really good teacher. Because right in ancient Near Eastern culture, I think sometimes we forget this, there wasn't, you know, I don't think you forget it. There wasn't PowerPoints. There wasn't smart boards. There really wasn't even pen and paper. Most people couldn't read. If they could, it'd be very few texts. So discourse was not really the ordinary way that people learned. The way people learned was through tradition and ritual. And this is actually profound wisdom from God. Because he's saying, what my people need is to not hear a lecture on things, though they did hear that. They need something deeper in their everyday life that they see, touch, and experience to communicate what is true. And how much deeper would the impact of this lesson be rather than just giving a lecture? You're actually forced to sit outside because blood had left your body. That would communicate something about what the brokenness of this world does to you, that it hurts you and it isolates you in a way that just a lecture wouldn't. What would it be like? And I don't know how this hit you. This seems almost psychologically damaging, but it wasn't its purpose. But if you had to yell unclean, unclean, when things were going on, there would be a truth that would be penetrating you at a heart level that a lecture might not do. You would begin to understand God demands perfection in life, and he will not compromise. And he's dealing with people that really are just like us, that we can understand a principle in our mind, but we don't really experience it and live it out. And so he gives them this system. That's what the clean laws are about. That's what they are. What do they communicate? What's the purpose? All right, a few things, and y'all, I hope y'all are hanging with me. Because the easy, lazy thing that people do with Leviticus is they say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament, right? We don't have to worry about that because the God of the Old Testament is harsh and brutal and unkind. Let's look at the God of the New Testament. The problem with that is God is unchanging. He is who he is. He's the Alpha and the Omega. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Now, there's more revelation about God in the New Testament, so we see him more clearly, but it is the same God. So we can't do that. So what is God doing? Why are people with leprosy yelling that they're unclean in public? It seems cruel. Why would someone with a disease be put in isolation from people? Three things, at least. First, the laws themselves were visible and concrete pictures of what sin, which is unseen, actually does to you. Okay? What does rebellion against God and living against God's order, what does it do to us? These clean laws illustrate it. So some people have called the clean laws sin parables, things that you can watch and see. And so look at the clean laws of leprosy. How does a skin disease work on the body? God is saying how a skin disease works on the body is the same way that this unseen but true thing called sin works on your soul. And a skin disease is this visible, awful parable of the nature and work of this spiritual disease called sin. And the clean laws are saying you need to know that sin, it's not this abstraction, it's not this idea, it's real. And so think about the things. In chapter 13, the skin disease, it can just start as a spot, right? This is what we read. It's just this white spot. And you're not even sure if it's significant or not. But gradually it can multiply and it can take over your whole body and destroy you. And God is saying that is a living picture of what sin is like. That we think it's insignificant, we think it's small, we think it's not doing anything, and it'll take you over. And me over. I heard a friend of mine talking about something he encountered in the Grove. And it was a normal, football season. And he was standing in the Grove. And he just happened to be near two guys in their 50s. And those guys had probably, had a little bit too much to drink. Were joking around each other. When a college female, we'll say 19 years old, walks in front of them, keeps walking, and he happens to watch, and he sees these two men look and kind of do the crane neck and keep watching. And one of them turns, I'm just going to kind of summarize, okay, smiles and says something like this. Hey, remember those days? Wouldn't that still be nice? And you kind of hear that, and you appropriately, I hope, revolt at that, and you think, okay, you know, dirty old man or whatever. Here's my question, though. Where did that dirty old 50-year-old guy in the grove come from? Honestly. It started when he was 19 at Ole Miss, out in the grove, and just saying, this is just what college people do. It's no big deal. And it grows, and it grows. And you think it's normal to objectify and degrade women. It seems insignificant, and it never is. It keeps going. Second of all, what does a skin disease visibly do to your skin? It disfigures it and it distorts it. What does sin do to our soul? It distorts it. We're made in the image of God. We're made to reflect who He is and what He's like and give life-giving beauty to this world. But what sin does is it disfigures that. It turns us in on ourselves. Instead of us loving people and caring for people and giving life to people, we become selfish and manipulative, and we take life from people. Whether that is in a real way, you know, extreme of murder, or by words, or just by simply not caring for people. Thirdly, if you had a skin disease, what happened? You had to be put outside the city, isolated from people, isolated from the presence of God in the temple. Because a skin disease communicated in every way, you're excluded. You're not in. And yes, one of those reasons was hygiene, to keep it from spreading among the camp. But the other reason was, it was this powerful concrete picture of what sin does to us. That sin destroys relationships and isolates us from God and from each other. This is what Voldemort is, right? The supreme being of evil, the supreme picture of it. Who is he at its core? He's isolated. He's alone. Remember this conversation that Dumbledore has with Harry? He says, I trust that you notice Tom Riddle, who's also Voldemort. Sorry to spoil that for you. Early on in the series, though, your fault. Tom Riddle was already highly sufficient, secretive, and apparently friendless. He did not want help or companionship. And then Dumbledore says this, the adult Voldemort is the same. You'll hear many of his Death Eaters claiming they are in his confidence, that they alone are close to him. They are deluded. Lord Voldemort has never had a friend, nor believed that he ever wanted one. In other words, evil and sin always isolates you. It leaves you alone. I think we know that's true. It's hard to be close to someone. It's hard to love somebody that you're jealous of, that you envy. Because what you're thinking is, I deserve what she has. If I deserve what she has, you're not a person, you're an object, you're an obstacle in my way to get what I really want. You can't be close to that person. Some of you have surely experienced how isolating it is when you begin to gossip about someone, or when you become untrustworthy. You know what happens? You become alone. It isolates you. There are like scientific and sociological studies right now about Western culture that is, you know what one of the top health crisis in middle-aged men is right now? No friendship. No male friendship. It is a health crisis. Why? Greed, materialism, and idolatry of the family. It's just leaving people alone. And so God institutes these clean laws so to be this constant reminder of the reality and the destruction of the invisible reality of sin. And so when you're sitting outside the camp, you're longing to be back in. You're longing to be back in with God, because sometimes we forget that about sin. We just think it's not a big deal. We think it doesn't hurt anybody, and we think it's not an offense to God. And it is. And so first of all, these clean laws set up a living, breathing, visible parable of what sin does to us. But then two more things, and these will be quick. The clean laws made you experience and face every day what is true. That the world is broken. It's not right. Like the natural state of this world is wearing down. And it's broken by sin. And you can't avoid it. And you know this. One of the worst things that can happen to people is for them to begin to think that the abnormal is actually normal. That's the sign of a different level of danger. I don't know if you've ever walked with anyone who's gone through really abusive relationships, or maybe you've been a part of this and you felt this. The double sorrow is that if you're in a culture of abuse, you begin to think that it's normal. A wife who has been abused by her husband at some point begins to think, well, this is normal. He's yelling at me because I deserve it, or he's hit me. This is what everybody does. And part of the shock of healing is when that person realizes this isn't normal. This isn't right. Of course it's not your fault. But it's the double A of sorrow, because what is abnormal and evil has become normal. And these clean laws, in a sense, they forced honesty. Is it like, think about 13:45 that we read. In the worst case of skin disease is you would wear torn clothes, let your hair hang loose, cover your upper lip, and cry out unclean and live alone. And we think, what in the world? Well, what that was doing was God was saying, I want honesty. I'm going to demand outwardly for you to wear what is true on the inside, that you're hurting and that you're broken and that you're broken and that you're grieving and mourning, and everybody should know that. Because it is going to be unhelpful if you deny that reality and act like things are okay when they're not. And think about this. The brokenness of this world has not changed. It's just we've learned to deny it. And I don't think it's healthy. We've learned to suppress it. Like if death has affected you, if someone close to you has died, you have felt this. Society lets you grieve for a week or maybe two. And that's it. And you look up and everybody else's life goes back to normal. And you suddenly realize mine isn't. And I'm still sad. And months later, a year later, you're still broken. And you know what? People think that's weird. And it hurts. But it's actually appropriate. Of course death brings grief. Or you might deal with chronic pain. You might deal with all kinds of things that hinder your daily life. And the only way you've learned to manage it, I just plaster on a smile and I act like it's okay. And it might actually be that might actually be hurting you. For some of you, what's going on the inside, this doesn't feel that foreign. You feel isolated. And you feel alone. Maybe because what you have done, or maybe what's been done to you, or maybe something that's just happened to you, and you feel it. Like what the culture expects of you is to put on a smile and just keep going every day. But it's not healthy. What do? You end up deadening the pain. You deaden the pain by either busyness or weed or the next fun social event so I can just finally forget about it. And maybe these clean laws were forcing integrity and honesty because it was a sign of health to not become okay with the brokenness of this world. And lastly, the clean laws meant everybody was unclean at some point. If you read through chapters 12 through 15, you come out realizing nobody comes out clean. It's impossible to never go through periods where you are considered unclean. It doesn't matter whether you're young and old. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. You can't make it a year. You probably can't make it a month. You might not can even make it a week without being unclean in some form or fashion. And that's it. The clean laws leveled the playing field and said there is no way you can make it through life and be clean by your own efforts. You can't do it. You can't make yourself fit for the presence of God who is uncompromising in life and holiness. In other words, you had to come face to face with the fact that everybody needs cleaning. Everybody. And I don't know how that lands with you tonight. it might sound really cruel and harsh to put in a system that communicates you're not good enough, you're not clean enough, you're not fit for the presence of God, something is wrong, something is beyond your ability to fix. And that would be cruel, unless it's true. But if it's true, it would be the most loving and kind thing to tell you that. Right? If you went to the doctor because you didn't feel well, and you had a life-threatening illness inside you, and the doctor looked at you and didn't want to make you feel bad and said, you know what? You're going to be fine. You can handle this. Just sleep a little more. Take some Tylenol. You'll be okay. You would say, that's unloving. The loving thing would be to say, this is extremely serious. You can't handle this. You need to trust me, and we need to take care of this. And the main role of the clean laws was to push you into the posture of helplessness. To say, I can't do it. I can't stay clean. It's beyond my power. There's something deeply wrong with me. There's something deeply broken about this world. And what if that helplessness, what if that desperation isn't cynicism, but it made you cry out for something or someone to make you right? And that's the point. Because the good news of the purity laws is this. Leviticus is shadows. It's pointing forward. The Levitical system, it fell short. It was supposed to. Because all laws can do is reveal what's wrong with you. The priests had no power to make you clean. All they could do is inspect you. The laws told you, here's what makes you unclean, but they could not make you clean. We need something that'll go deep within us and clean us. Our brokenness is so deep that I can only be cured by something outside of me that'll come and cure me from the inside. And guess what? 2,000 years ago, the God who is uncompromising in life and holiness showed up in the flesh. The God of the Old Testament, he comes. And something amazing starts happening. All these people that are unclean, all these people that people run from, Jesus starts moving towards them. There's a scene in Luke where he's walking between cities. And so guess who's outside the city? It's a bunch of lepers. And they see Jesus and they cry out, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on us. And God, who is uncompromising in holiness and life, says, go see the priest. And as they're on their way, they're healed. But my favorite one is in Matthew 8, because Jesus, again, outside a city, a crowd is following him, and a leper comes and kneels next to Jesus. And what that meant was everybody, like that crowd, had to take steps back, shocked that an unclean leper would come. We don't want to get contaminated. And you know what Jesus does? He reaches out and he touches him. And he touches him, and his leprosy is gone. He touches the one that no one else will touch, and that man becomes clean. This is the God who can make you clean. So I'll end with this. There's a story I read about Dr. Richard Selzer. He was this experienced surgeon in this book called Mortal Lessons. He tells a story about when he had to operate on this woman, this very detailed surgery on her face, and he ended up cutting a nerve in her mouth that meant when the surgery was over, her mouth ended up being permanently twisted and crooked. And so as the wife was coming out of surgery, she realized that her mouth did not work anymore like it's supposed to. And she asked the doctor, will my mouth always be like this? And he said, yes, it will. The nerve was cut. And she nods in silence, begins to cry. She realizes, her smile, her face will never be the same. But here's what he said. He said, her husband, standing nearby, smiles and looks at her and says, I actually like it. I think it's kind of cute. And then he said he watched her bend over, and he forms his smile to the shape of her crooked mouth and kisses her and says, look, it still works. Let me ask you that. Do you think that healed her a little bit? You bet it did. Here's somebody who's mourning the loss of something. And the person that she loved stooped down and touched the thing that she was sad was broken. And there was healing. This is the key. What ultimately is going to make you clean It's not you cleaning yourself up. You can't do it. It's believing that God is the one who loves to make the dirty clean. He's the one who loves to save sinners. And you know how he does it? He bends down and he touches us in the places that we're ashamed of. And he says, I'll take it. And he conforms himself to us. And he takes on himself all the things that we wish we'd never done, the stuff that that's done to us, the part of the parts of the fall that you're sick of. And he says, I love you. Because Jesus' earthly life will end. You know how it'll end? God himself, the pure one, one full of abundant life, he will go to a cross. He will lose blood as he is beaten, as a crown of thorns is pressed on his head, as nails go into his hands. And then God himself, the God-man, Jesus, the one of abundant life, will end up on a cross, guess what? Isolated, outside the city, cast out. And then the God-man, Jesus, the one of uncompromising abundant life, he will die. Really die. And the last act will be him dead as a soldier runs a spear through his side and blood pours out. Life gone. What's it telling you? Jesus has become unclean in every way possible. Yet he was righteous. Why? So that you can be clean. So that when you look at the cross, you realize, yes, there's the God who is uncompromising in holiness and life. I am so broken and sinful that when my dirtiness touches Jesus, that's what happens to him. But Jesus is so committed to my full restoration. He's not going to stop until I'm utterly holy that he goes all the way to the cross to take the wrath that I deserve. He bends down and stoops down and kisses me at all my points of shame and begins to heal me. That's your hope. He is unflinchingly committed to complete restoration and holiness. And he alone will get you there. Consider that invitation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Leviticus. This long chapter, this confusing chapter, but a chapter in the end. I hope, this is my prayer. Would you put us in the posture of humility and helplessness, so that we cling to the God who loves to make us clean. And that would be wonderful tonight. In your son's name I pray. Amen.